evening. We hope to start looking at the letter to the Hebrews on Tuesday evenings, and tonight we will make a start in Hebrews, and in the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, and we want to just think a little bit about this great message of the gospel in the book of Hebrews. I don't know what the man who wrote that hymn we've just sung was thinking about or had been reading about, but that little hymn that we've been singing, you know, it's very, very similar to many of the things that we have in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is the only one of two books in the Bible that makes mention of a city that one day, or in the New Testament, I should say, that makes mention of a city that one day that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be in. And that little song that we sang is all about a city. It's also about a hope that's steadfast and sure. And Hebrews is all about that too, that if we've trusted the Lord Jesus as an anchor, something steadfast and sure and certain, and that's in heaven where the Lord Jesus Christ is. And very especially, of course, that chorus that we've been singing, since Jesus came into my heart, that is very much the message of the gospel. And that is the message that we want to think about tonight. And keep that in mind, it's very simple. Sometimes, of course, the things that are most precious to us are the things that are very simple to us. And sometimes as we've got a bit older and our hair has got a bit shorter, sometimes we go back to the things that we used to get taught when we were very, very small. And those are indeed the most precious things since Jesus came into my heart. Now, I wanted to read with you in the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, and reading a few verses. Maybe we'll read the whole chapter. Why don't we read the chapter? I'm going to think about the first three verses though, but it's an interesting chapter. Hebrews chapter number 1. And verse number 1 says, God who at sundry times, or God who in many parts, and in diverse manners in many ways, spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the worlds. Who being the brightness, the outshining of his glory, and the express image, the character of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Being made so much better than the angels, he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he said, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A sceptre of righteousness is the sceptre of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands, and they shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old as does a garment, as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Let's just ask for God's help again. Our Father, we come again into thy presence. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus. He is very special to us, and we know, Father, that he's even more special to thee. And we ask, Father, for help to speak of him. And we pray, Father, that these fascinating verses would become living verses for us tonight. And we ask, Father, that we might know the Lord Jesus in a deep and in a personal way. And we pray, Father, that many others might come to know him too. Would the Spirit of God give us help tonight, we ask. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. At the beginning of the week, I was in Manchester on a course, and I like to try new things. And when you've got five boys, they don't like to try any new things. Well, I was by myself, and so I got the opportunity to try new things. Over the years, I've tried one or two new things. I remember trying a bit of crocodile in Zambia, to which a Zambian turned to me and said, "Crocodile," he said. "Only white men eat crocodiles." He wasn't impressed. But I was walking down the street from where I was staying, and I saw a Korean restaurant, and I thought, well, I've never tried that. I'll maybe try a Korean restaurant. And I was quite interested as well, because I've read a wee bit about Korea over the years. And in the Korean restaurant, there was a lady, and she was Korean. And I got into a little bit of conversation with her, and I said to her, "I've read a little bit about Korea." I said, "I understand there's a lot of persecution in Korea, in the north of Korea." She said, "That's right." Well, she said, they really don't like Christians in the north of Korea. And she said, there used to be many, many Christians there, and now they're persecuted and they're tortured and so forth. She said, and we got into conversation, and I told her that I was a Christian. And she said, "Oh, I'm a Christian too," she said. And I said, well, and so we got into a wee bit conversation. And it transpired that not only was she a Christian, but she'd gone and done a degree. And she'd done a degree in theology. And she spoke to me a little bit about her background. And she said, I came from a background of Confucianism. Now, I don't know if you know what Confucianism is. It doesn't matter much. Confucianism is a kind of religion that they have way out in the Far Eastern countries. And she said, I came from a background of Confucianism, and I decided to study Christianity. I said, maybe you can tell me something. I said, I've understood over the years that that Confucianism, it tells us how we might live our lives. It tells us the way to live our lives, I said. But am I right in saying it doesn't tell us the way of salvation? Well, she says, that's right. That's right. She said, that's the difference. That's the difference between what I had in Confucianism and what I have in the Lord Jesus Christ. She said, I used to have a way to live my life, but now I've got a way to get to heaven. That's the difference. These folks that were right, that were received this letter of the Hebrews, well, they weren't Koreans, and I don't think they'd ever heard of Confucius, but they had the same experience. They used to have a book. It was the Old Testament of the Bible. And it used to be that as they read the Old Testament of the Bible, they thought that in it they had a way to live their lives. And then something happened to them. They discovered a great secret. And that secret, it lay in a person. That's the person we were singing about in our hymns. What a joy filled my soul when Jesus came into my heart. And when they came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and they opened up this book, they discovered that in this book, it wasn't just a book about how to live our lives, but it was a book that told us the way to heaven. And that was far better. Not just a book of good advice, a book about the way to live our life, but here in this book, contained within it, the secret of the way to heaven. And so these people were very blessed people. They were very special people, because they had discovered, perhaps, in fact, truly, the greatest secret that anyone can ever discover is the secret of salvation. And in these opening three verses, the writer to the Hebrews, for various reasons, he reminds them of some of the great things that they had discovered. Three great truths that they had discovered. Truth number one in Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 1. Truth number one is this, that the Bible is the Word of God. And that's very precious. And we'll think a bit about that in a minute. And then truth number two in verses 2 and into verse 3. Truth number two is this, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So the Bible is the Word of God. Truth number two, Jesus is the Son of God. And truth number three, and we've got it at the end of verse number three, and it's this, that salvation, the secret that the woman discovered as she left her philosophy, and the secret that these people discovered as they left their temples and their sacrifices and trying to live a life that was pleasing to God, salvation is the work of God. It's the work of God. You've got it in the last half of verse 3, all about the Lord Jesus, and it says, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And we might get a minute or two at the end, maybe more, to tease that out, and we'll see that that means that because the Lord Jesus did it, and then when he finished it, he sat down. That means that salvation is the work of God. So three great truths, and we'll maybe just take a minute or two to think about them. Truth number one, in verse number one, the Bible is the Word of God, and that's fundamental to everything that we're going to say tonight. Truth number two, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that is the great truth that the Bible presents. And truth number three, in verse number three, that salvation is the work of God. So let's think a little about verse one. I think we might have touched on it in the past, so apologies if I repeat one or two things that I've said, but maybe it won't matter too much. Because I think this is a very interesting and very important thing. The truth here, verse number one, the Bible is the Word of God, and it says there, I'm going to just kind of tease out the meaning of the word rather than just read it, but it says there in verse one, that God who in many parts and in many ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. Now, I've never met anyone that denies that we actually have a Bible. That's fairly obvious, isn't it, that we actually have a Bible. But over the years, we do come across folks that will deny that the Bible really means anything too much. They'll tell us that it's maybe an interesting book. It's maybe even got some fascinating history in it. It's maybe got some interesting stories. It's maybe got some good lessons for life. But to push it and to say that it is the inspired Word of God, well, maybe they would just have a wee difficulty with that. And so verse number one lays the foundation of everything that we preach, because what we preach, of course, when we speak about the Lord Jesus, when we speak about the fact that we're lost and that we're sinners, and when we speak about the fact that the only way to heaven lies in putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, all of that preaching comes from the Bible. And so the first thing that we have to be absolutely sure about is that the Bible is the Word of God. And so verse number one gives us three reasons that really that we know that the Bible is the Word of God. First of all, that it is a revelation from God that comes in many parts, many parts. If you've got the authorized version that I've got here, it will say, it will use a phrase, sundry times, and that's a strange kind of phrase. I never speak like that today, and maybe you don't either. And what it actually means is it's a revelation in many parts, many parts. It's always a bit suspicious, isn't it? When you've got a religion and it's one person with one revelation on one occasion and everybody kind of follows them, there's something just a little bit suspect about that. But when we come to the Bible, it's different. It's not just one revelation to one person many years ago. Nor is it even many revelations to one person. Or neither is it many revelations to many people that all contradict one another, but it's something very different. It's many revelations over many years to many different people, and they all say the one thing. They all point to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've got something different in the Bible. We've thought about it many, many times in the past, haven't we? About how the pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ are built up over many years. And so one prophet will tell us where the Lord Jesus will be born. Often think about that, Micah 5 and 2. Another prophet will tell us about how he'll die. Isaiah tells us that, and David tells us that. Another will tell us about the kind of life he'll live, the miracles that he'll do. Isaiah speaks about that. Another will tell us about the death and the sufferings, and David will tell us about the resurrection. And you'll find many things all about the Lord Jesus, and it's all there, many parts and many ways. And that's very, very important when we come to think about the Bible as the inspired Word of God, that you've got about 300 different pieces of information about the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament of the Bible, and they're scattered over 4,000 years, and they all tell the one message. I remember speaking to somebody not that long ago, a few weeks ago in fact, and they were very much into the occult, and it has a great grip on people today. I think the occult was probably making its inroads here to the people that the book of Hebrews was written to, because you've got a lot about angels and that kind of thing. Folks that dabble in the occult use them angels. And I was speaking to someone who was used with hearing people claiming they had messages from the other side. And we just opened up the Bible, and we looked at the Old Testament of the Bible, and we thought about this, that here was 2,000 to 3,000 years worth of messages through about 40 different authors, and all telling the one story. I said, what do you think that would mean? That if you had over those 2,000 years, all of these different people, all getting messages, and they all made sense, and they all made the little part of the jigsaw puzzle, and when that jigsaw puzzle was put together, it told you that there was the coming of the Lord Jesus, where he would come, when he would die, how he would die on the cross, that he would be God's means of salvation, what would that tell us? And I can think of no other explanation than the God who gave those messages is the God who's in control of the history of this world, and he's the God that brought forth the Lord Jesus Christ to die for our sins. Now, we've thought of that in the past. But there are three things in verse number one that the writer to the Hebrews tells us about the Bible to give evidence, to substantiate that it is the Word of God. It came in many parts, verse 1. It came in many ways, verse 1. And thirdly, let's just think about this for a moment. It came in times past to the fathers by the prophets. There was always something in this book, something in the message of this book, that had this kind of prophetic character about it. When you look back through the Old Testament of the Bible, you find that great men came and were put in the most difficult of circumstances. There was a man like Joseph, and he was taken out from his father's house, and he was put in Egypt, a place that was a place of great wisdom, great learning, but it was godless, many false gods. A man like Daniel, and he was taken out of the nation of Israel, and he was put in Babylon, a place of great science, a place of the occult, of astrology and astronomers. And these men were taken, and they were put in these difficult circumstances, and yet they made an impact in the world. Someone said about Joseph that he was a revealer of secrets, that's what they called him. Someone says about Daniel that there's nobody like him in the kingdom, for the spirit of the great gods is in him. Why did they say that about these kind of men? They said it because as these men spoke, they had an ability to speak about things that only God knew about. There was something in the revelation that either spoke about future events that only God knew about, or in the case of Daniel and in the case as well of Joseph, they were able to speak to men about things that were in their heart that only that man and God knew about. And we still have that power in the Word of God today. In the Word of God, Hebrews chapter number 4 tells us, the Word of God, verse 12 of Hebrews 4, the Word of God is living and it's powerful and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The final proof that this is the Word of God is a suck and see, a taste and see, to take it and to try it, to prove it by experience, to take that Word of God and to taste it, and to see that the God of this book is able to speak to us, and he's able to open up our hearts, and he's able to reveal to us where we are. And so this book is living, it's the Word of God. It came in many parts, it came in many ways, and it comes with a prophetic character. But verse 2, it goes on from that, tells us not only that the Bible is the Word of God, but secondly, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Verse 2 says, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the outshining, the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Now the great discovery that these Hebrews made, the secret of salvation lay in this, that they discovered that salvation wasn't in a method, it was in a man. Salvation wasn't in a process, it was in a person. Salvation lay in the person of Jesus Christ. Salvation lay in knowing the Lord Jesus. And so the message of the gospel, or the test if we know, if we're saved, is this: do we know Jesus Christ? It lies in him. This was the great discovery they'd made. They made a discovery of a person. A person who did not just give them a set of rules and regulations to keep and to follow, but a person who actually gave them salvation. That's where my friend was, the Korean lady. For years she'd been brought up with a set of rules. Confucius, he was a great man. Apparently he was a very clever man. Chinese understand. And he came up with rules as to how you should run an empire. And they were very successful. But Confucius just gave her rules. Well, Jesus gave her something else. Salvation. Finished rules. Complete rules. Rules that Jesus Christ had kept and had finished. And because he had proven himself the perfect sacrifice, God took the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, and had him nailed to the cross at Calvary. And there at the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ paid the price for my sins. Jesus Christ died for my sins. Jesus Christ offered himself up as a sacrifice on my behalf. And now the Bible says that God makes a great offer, that if I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm saved. It's finished. It's a complete work. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Verse 2. How do we know that? Because Jesus Christ is, verse 3, the brightness of the glory of God. You know, if you don't like the Word of God, if you don't like the Bible, if you don't like Christianity, here's an easy way to disprove it. Here's how you can disprove Christianity. If you can go back through the pages of history and go back through the annals of the world and find anyone that is more like God than Jesus Christ, then you can disprove Christianity. Because the claim of this book is this, that as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, we see God more fully expressed than we have ever seen him before. So if you can disprove that, you disprove the book. There were certain things down through the generations that were linked to the glory of God. We're going to think about this for a minute or two. Certain things that intelligent people who studied the Old Testament of the Bible, people who had a little knowledge of God, if you were to ask them what God was like, what his glory was like, they could tell you something about the glory of God. And they made this discovery, that when they looked at the God that they knew about, and they thought about the glory of God, that is all of the wonderful things linked with God, and then they looked at the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and then they looked again at God, and then they looked again at the Lord Jesus Christ, they couldn't tell the difference, because he was the outshining of everything that was God. If you've got your Bible, let's do a little bit of Bible study, shall we? We're looking at what the glory of God is. What does God look like? First thing, Psalm number 19, please. If you have your Bible, the book of Psalms, the book of Psalms. Psalm number 19. When we think about the glory of God, what kind of things are we thinking about? And what we're hoping to see is that as we think about the glory of God, that is all of the wonderful things linked with God, what we're hoping to see is we're hoping to find them in Jesus Christ. So that's our test, if you like. We're wanting to check that what this book of Hebrews says is correct. So Psalm number 19 says, first of all, that we can see the glory of God in the things of creation. Look at verse 1 of Psalm 19 with me, please. It says this: the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night shows knowledge. There's no speech in the language where their voice is not heard. So the first way, if we were to ask the intelligent Hebrew, the first way that we know something about the glory of God, the greatness of God, is to have a look at his creation. He made it all. Now that's a tremendous thing. We're finely tuned. That's a good place to start, isn't it? Because we're finely tuned to understand the creation. God has made us in wonderful ways. He's given you all sorts of sensations. He's given you the ability to filter 7 different wavelengths of electro, people argue about exactly what it is, electrophoton energy, and to reassemble the little photons that hit receptors and reassemble it in your brain, and you call that eyesight, don't you? And you're very clever because you can tell different wavelengths of light and you can distinguish the greens of Kenny's jumper and the blues of John's shirt, and that's very clever to do that. You're filtering different wavelengths of light and you're processing them in the back of your eye, and then you're making sense of it all in your head, and you actually see it, and what that means nobody really understands anyway. But God has given you that to understand something of the beauty of his creation. You've got special chemical sensors that are able to detect parts in a million of different kinds of gas in the atmosphere up your nose. You've got chemical sensors that can detect carbohydrates and sugars and acids and hydrogen ions and things that you put in your mouth. You call that taste. You've got the ability to transfer subtle vibrations and energy in molecules and the gases round about you, and to transfer that into electrical impulses. You call that hearing. And you've got the ability to sense pressure. You've got little corpuscles, little things in your fingers that can do that. And so we're all tuned into the universe. God's given us the ability to wonder at it. And one of the tragedies of life is that we don't wonder at it. But so Psalm 19, if you open your eyes and your ears, take a big smell in, taste and touch, you can get a sense of the glory of God. Now, one of the wonderful things about the Lord Jesus Christ is that when he came, he declared that this is his creation. He's the creator. And he was able, with authority, to speak to the wind. Now, I can't do that. You can't do that. Because there's no your wind. But it's his wind. And he could calm the wind. He was able to speak with authority in the storm-tossed sea when he was there with his disciples. And it was tossed up and down. What do you do in a storm? When you're lost. I was lost in Manchester. Go out in my sat nav and wasn't working. What do you do? Well, I spoke to the sea. Why didn't you think? Why didn't I think of that? Wouldn't work for me, would it? Work for him because he's the creator. What do you do if a close friend dies? And the family are distraught, and he's got two sisters that depend upon him, probably for their livelihood, as well as all of the emotional ties. What do? You stand at the end of his grave, and you raise him back again from the dead. I can't do that, but he could. Why? Because it's his life. He can give life. He's the creator of life. You meet a man and he's in terrible straits, he's in abject poverty, has been in poverty from the day and hour he was born. And he sits close to the temple to try and grasp on the very best of people's religious feelings, so that when they go past him in his poverty, grovelling in the dirt, they throw him a few pennies. Got no eyes, never had eyes, born without them. What do you do? Well, Jesus gave him eyes. And eyes. Eh? I'd be doing well to give him a few pounds. Well, Jesus gave him eyes. Why? The heavens declare the glory of God. He's a creator. He can do that. He can do that. And that's why he made the impact that he made amongst the men and women of his day. Because he could do things that we couldn't do. Because he is the creator. He had the power to give the man eyes, power to raise the dead, power to calm the storm, power to settle down the waves, and power to raise up folks that had never walked before. He could do it. So, God's glory, seen in creation. My Lord Jesus is the God of creation. Doesn't stop there. If you've got your Bible, Exodus chapter 16, please. We're going back a wee bit there to a time, but again, a time of problems, and oftentimes it's the case, of course, that it's in our problems that we begin to see something of God's glory. And maybe at times in our life we get very disappointed and discouraged because we go through difficulties and we feel that we're in abject need and we don't like being there. We like to be independent, don't we? And we like to be strong, and yet it's when we're weak that we see something of the glory of God. And so it is in Exodus 16. The nation of Israel have come out of Egypt. They at least had a means of support in Egypt. They had a good food supply. They're now in the wilderness. No food supply. But Exodus 16:7 says, "And in the morning, then ye shall see the glory of the Lord." What is the glory of the Lord here? "For that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord. And what are we that ye murmur against us?" Verse 12. "I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, At even ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. God is a glorious God because he's the God of creation. And then in Exodus chapter 16, God is a glorious God because he's a God who can satisfy his people. Now this was a big thing to do. There were millions of people if you count them up. Some folks say between 3 and 5 million people. Something in the region of the population of Scotland. At least the population of Glasgow, but possibly something as big as the population of Scotland with no source of food. Where do you turn to? God is going to supply their need. And he supplies it in a twofold way. He supplies it as bread from heaven, and he supplies it as flesh to eat. And they see something of the greatness and the glory of their God. Because he's the God that can supply our need. You know, if we were to go to John chapter number 6, I'll not turn to it, but you would find this, the Lord Jesus Christ, the same one that displayed his glory over creation, is faced with a problem. 5,000 people, women and children, maybe a crowd of 20,000, nothing to eat. So what does he do? He supplies their need. He takes 5 loaves, 2 fishes, divides them, gets them a wee boy's packed lunch, that's all he's got for 20,000 folk. Somebody used to say to me every time I had another boy, you'll need to put another cup of water in the soup. Now, Rab, that used to say that, of course, you know. No, the Lord didn't take 5 loaves and 2 fishes and dilute it down. He multiplied it. That was good now. He multiplied it. How could he do that? Because he's a God that can satisfy his people. And no matter what the crowd is, he can take the 5 loaves, 2 fishes, multiply, and he is able to satisfy. As the God of heaven did in Exodus. He brought down bread from heaven. And if you go to John chapter 6, you'll find that the Lord Jesus Christ said that the bread that he would give would be his flesh. And so he's the God who not only gave bread, but he gave his flesh. He completely satisfies. He satisfies you and he satisfies me today. Because he gave bread back in John 6, and he gave his flesh, and he speaks of Calvary, and he is the Saviour that not only satisfies folks' stomach, but he spoke of some greater satisfaction he could give. He can satisfy me with his great secret of salvation. He would die for me. He would offer himself for me. How much more do you want, Stuart? I'm giving myself for you. I'm going to offer myself at the cross of Calvary. I'm giving my all for you. Here is a whole Christ. Well, he puts his hand, in a sense, in his pocket and hands out the bread. But he's going to do more than that. He's going to take himself and offer himself at the cross of Calvary. He's the God of creation. And he's the God who satisfies. But you know, there's another glory that you'll find. It's in Psalm 62, if you've got your Bible. Just a final one. There are many, many of these, actually. Here's something very precious. The Lord Jesus, we are saying he is the Son of God because the glory of God shines out of him. The glory of God shines out of him in that he has control over that wonderful creation that's his. The glory of God shines out of him because he's able to supply our need. He's able to save us when we've given it away. Here's another great glory of God in the Old Testament of the Bible. If you were to ask these Hebrews, tell me what's so great about your God. Well, he made us, they would tell you. He keeps us and satisfies us. But here's a great one. Psalm 62, verse number 6. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. My glory. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. Well, here was a great and a glorious thing about the God of the Bible. He could satisfy them with bread. It's good. He had made us and made this creation that's glorious. He's a great God of glory because he's able to save us. Now let me just take you to the Lord Jesus Christ. If I was to try and describe the Lord Jesus Christ to you, I would tell you about his miracles, God of creation. I could tell you about his great work in giving and in offering himself. And I could tell you that he's the Christ who can satisfy. Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Him that is athirst, let him come. He's the one that can give those rivers of living water and refresh and satisfy us. He's the living bread from heaven. He is the unique source of salvation. He's glorious. Neither is there, says the Bible, salvation in anyone else. For there is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Says the Lord Jesus, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Says the Lord Jesus, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him need not perish but have everlasting life. He is the God of salvation. He's able to save to the uttermost all who come unto him by faith, because he ever lives. A unique God of salvation. And in fact, in one of the letters in the New Testament of our Bible, the Apostle Paul describes the Lord Jesus Christ very aptly and very briefly as our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And that's not a bad summary of the New Testament, is it? Our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Oh, here's three great truths then, in three great verses of Hebrews. Truth number one, that the Bible is the Word of God. Truth number two, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And truth number three, very, very briefly, salvation is the work of God. And we've got it in the second half of verse number three. And the point really that I'm just making is this, that my friend, you know, who has studied all of that Confucianism, with all of that good, living and nice things to do and how to behave yourself and how to look after your neighbour and all of that kind of thing, well, you come here to verse number three. The work of salvation is God's work. When he had by himself. So salvation is Christ's work. When he. Not me. When he. There's only one letter of a difference between me and he, but there's a universe of a difference in its result. Heaven or hell is the difference between me and he. If it's me that did it, I'll fail. The Bible says it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. But he's done it. When he, salvation is Christ's work, had by himself, it's almost as if the Spirit of God is just hitting that home to Stuart in case he misses it. It's Christ's work and only Christ's work. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down, and it's a finished work. He's finished the work. Just in case you say, I know it's the work of the Lord Jesus, and I know it. I know it's only the Lord Jesus, but I can add a wee bit to it. No. It's only the Lord Jesus by himself, and it's finished. He sat down in the right hand of God, and it's absolutely necessary. Purged our sin. There is another great glory of God that we haven't looked at. We don't have time to look at, but it runs right the way through the Old Testament of the Bible. And it is the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the awesomeness of God. In fact, one of the first times that we read about the glory of God in the Old Testament of the Bible is when the glory of God came, and it came to a special place, a place that was called the tent or the tabernacle. It was a place where God would meet with his people. And so long as the presence of God was there, nobody could come into it. He was so holy, and so pure, that to draw near to the holy God of heaven would mean certain death because of my sin. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ to save, when he had by himself purged our sins, takes them away, cleanses them. He cleanses them not by ignoring them, but by offering himself as a sacrifice. And so I'm cleansed. The old hymns used to talk about it, isn't it? Being cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus. Are you washed in the blood of a lamb? Sometimes I wonder what the folk make of that, but it's very biblical, isn't it? Washed in the blood of a lamb. Being purged by his sacrifice. Made clean and made pure. Because he suffered for my sin. And he offered a sacrifice to God. And the work's finished. And now to be saved means to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Word of God. He's the Son of God. And salvation is uniquely the work of God. Trust that we know him, because that's what it amounts to. Do we know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we trust him? Have we had an experience of the Lord Jesus? Let's pray. Our Father, we come into thy presence. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for the Word of God that speaks about the Son of God and uniquely about him. We give thanks, Father, for a work that is uniquely the work of God. And we pray, Father, that thou would just bless these simple thoughts that we've shared this evening. We know, Father, that many of these things are familiar to us, and yet we know too, Father, that the Spirit of God is able to bring these things with freshness to our hearts. And we pray, Father, that we might enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ a bit more deeply than we've ever enjoyed him before. Our special prayer tonight, though, Father, is for the salvation of many people, And we pray, Father, that many might come to know him. We know, Father, that folks from all over the world have come to know the Saviour, as the Bible said they would. And we pray, Father, that many more from this village of New Cumnock would come to know the Lord Jesus. Bless us, Father, as we would live for the Lord Jesus. Bless us as we think about the things that we've heard from the Bible tonight. And we pray, Father, for the special blessing that if anyone here has never trusted him, that tonight, Father, they might come to know him, the Son of God, who has offered a sacrifice.